enough and heard enough to hear the word crisis thrown around a lot. I don't really know if there are that many crises going on or not. Maybe they are. I'm not the judge. Maybe we just need to find another word to use. I don't know, like problem. But you hear all these crises, and whether or not those are all crises, I'm not sure, but my personal feeling is that in the church in America today, there is a crisis of courage. I believe that we are lacking courage. Or if you want to define the crisis by what we have too much of rather than what we're lacking, you could say there is a crisis of cowardice in the evangelical church. And I encounter this as I have churches from all across America come to my short-term mission center, or the one where I work in El Salvador. And many times I'll have pastors or youth pastors call me, or parents who are thinking of sending their children down. And they call with this question, is it safe? You know what I say? There are no safe mission trips. See, if you want to push back darkness, you've got to go to a dark place. If you're not going to a dark place, you're not on a mission trip. If you're going to bring the light, you're going to pick a fight. So no, if you're looking for a safe mission trip, I wouldn't come to one of the most violent countries on earth. Of course it's not safe. So I want to talk to you about courage. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible about courage, I believe, is found in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, NASB. And I'll be skipping a bit around here and there. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll move on to 14. Just to set the stage for you a little bit, in this particular story, the good guys, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, are the Israelites, also called Hebrews, right? Israelites, Hebrews, good guys. Their king is Saul. His son, the prince, is Jonathan. Bad guys in this story are called Philistines. So anytime we hear Philistines, they're going to be the bad guys in this story. You got that? All right. I'll make a few little comments as we read through, and I will be skipping. 1 Samuel 13, I'm starting at verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's the prince, at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves. They bravely ran away. In thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. And some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was at Gilgal, and all the people followed him were trembling with fear. Skip on down to verse 15. Then Saul arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying at Geba and Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Shual, and the other company toward Beth-horon, and another company toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim and toward the wilderness. This is important. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. And of course, nobody lets their enemy have weapons. Well, that has happened recently, actually. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, to fix the hoes. So it came about, verse 22, so it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the packs at Michmash. Chapter 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. My, how times have changed. Verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest, was wearing an ephod. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. The name of one Bozez and the name of the other Sena. The one crag rose to the north opposite Michmash, the other toward the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. This is key. Perhaps the Lord will work with us, work for us. For the Lord is not restrained, whether by many or by few. And verse 7 is my favorite. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign for us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison called out to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to here and we'll teach you a lesson. Uh-oh. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. For the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. This guy's insane. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. I'm going to skip on down. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. Well, it's about time, Dad. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, I'm going to pause there. The good guys who were with the bad guys previously, we call them traitors, all right? Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously went up with them all to the camp. And they also turned to be with the Israelites who were Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, now wait a minute, guys who run and hide in the face of a battle, we call them cowards, right? Just checking. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. Isn't that an amazing story? I love that story. And as you look at it, there's three primary characters, and I want to talk to you about the three of them here this morning. The first one is the complacent king, the old guard. You recognize this guy? Does he look or feel familiar? He looks and feels a little bit too familiar to me. Because this guy looked and saw himself outnumbered, and he decided, you know what, if we don't fight, we can't lose. We're not going to win this one, but we might not have to lose, so we're just going to retreat. And it says he went back and he hid under a pomegranate tree, right? Now, keep in mind what he was facing. It says he had 600 guys on his side and two swords. He had a sword and his son had a sword. On the other team were 30,000 chariots. I don't know if anybody's seen that old movie Gladiator, you know, but just picture a big metal thing this high, right, guarding two guys, carried along, powered with horsepower, like real horses, you know, and it's charging at you, and the guys inside, they do have swords and spears, and you don't. 30,000 of those tanks against 600 dudes with no guns. It sounds like a reasonable decision. You know, I'm just willing to bet, Brian, he didn't have to explain this to his elders. There were no late-night phone calls from board members going, "Now, Saul, can you explain this one to me?" Right? Because he made the decision that makes sense. See, he had this real critical leadership skill of being able to count, right? 600 versus 30,000 tanks. You know what? If we don't fight, we won't lose. Does that sound a little too familiar? The thing about Saul that I don't like is not just his cowardice, but it's my own. See, I'm a part of the CMA. I'm Great Commission funded missionary. If you give to the Great Commission Fund, thanks a bunch. I appreciate that. Puts gas in my tank, food on my table, pays my rent, educates my children. And my particular piece of this thing is Envision. Now, you know, if you get more than a handful of people in any company or organization, you got to start lining out tasks, right? So you have missionaries, and then you have other types of missionaries that focus on things like digging wells and micro-business. That's comma services. You heard of that? Relief and development? Good, I'm seeing heads nod. That's cool. We don't have to fight later. All right. We have marketplace ministries where people go as accountants and doctors, and they go as professionals overseas, right? And my little piece of this, the part I'm involved in, is called Envision, and we're focused on the generation that's 18 to 30. They're called millennials, born around the turn of the millennium. And these millennials, it has been studied and reported that they are leaving the church. The majority of them are leaving the church in droves. Last study I heard, 60%. See, we have Envision. Envision exists because we have seen for too long our kids raised up in our churches, Alliance churches and others, all across the U.S., and they turn 18 and they leave for college and they leave church too. And we're kind of sick of it. And we would love for God, if he so moves and so empowers us, to see this generation change from the generation that leaves the church and become the generation that leads the church. And so that is what we are focused on. And my efforts in San Salvador incorporate bringing all kind of millennials young people and old. We believe in generational transference, so there's no age limit. We want to see the knowledge from the previous generation passed on. And part of my work is there in short-term teams. Part of my work is when young people come down to be interns. Many of them are studying cross-cultural ministries. They want to become missionaries. And you can't go learn those skills and do your internship over in a closed country. And where I work, we're allowed to be open about that. And so they come and they learn those skills and do those studies with us. I love that part of my job. But, you know, when we look at the millennials leaving the church, 60%, right, the majority of them choosing to leave the church, I think that we can't point the finger too much before we see the three pointing back at us, right? Because I think we have to own the fact that we have failed to live and love courageously. I think like Saul went and hid under a pomegranate tree, we have been tempted and given into the temptation to turn wonderful facilities like this from hospitals into fortresses, from welcoming places where people with all kinds of issues can come and find acceptance and hope and forgiveness, and instead have found judgment. The thing I don't like about Saul is how much he can remind me of me and my own cowardice. It's said that any old fool can complain, condemn, and criticize. My dad's taught me that. He's drilled that into my head. And he says, and most fools do. I don't want to be a fool. Do you? I don't want to be known for complaining, condemning, and criticizing. I don't want our circles of believers where we are changed, we have accepted, been accepted by God, acceptance by our judge. I don't want us to turn into the judgers. Isn't it something for John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible most of us can quote, is followed by John 3:17. Funny how that works. The next verse, for the Son of Man did not come to the earth to judge. Well, if he didn't, and we're imitators of Jesus, far too long our message has been, be like us, and then you can join us. But Jesus' message was, follow me, join me, and then you can learn to be like me. You know, the thing I don't like about Saul is he reminds me of me. I want to live and love courageously. I don't want to be the one who complains and condemns and criticizes. Because when we sit in our circles and they become circles of condemnation and criticism, you know what someone thinks when they walk away from the circle? I wonder what they're saying about me. And you know, it can just be so small that we take a stand, right? Just on my tour, I was in a home group and we were having a meal and we were about to, you know, I was about to talk about El Salvador. And in this group, someone started, I think it was the pastor actually, shared that a neighbor, I think he belonged to the church, had on his toilet seat a picture of a leader. The face of a leader. And this particular leader that was on the toilet seat, the Bible makes it clear, was picked by God, ordained by God. And so I'm sitting there kind of freaking out. And I found just enough courage to say, well, that's some kind of way to treat the Lord's anointed. And do you know that was enough to stop the conversation? That it just was enough, just this much courage was enough to change the direction of the conversation, and instead we moved on, and instead of being a circle of complaining and criticizing and condemnation, we could move to better grounds. You know what? I think you can do that too. I think you can. But I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to give in to cowardice. I don't want to give in to counting. And aren't you glad he's not the only character in this story? Man, this would be so depressing, right? Brian said you could not blame him for his words. You'd just blame him for bringing me, right? And I mean, who would want to hear this if there was just Saul in this story? No, there's not just the complacent kid. There's the complacent king. There is the courageous kid. Don't you like this guy, Jonathan? I mean, he had my attention right away when it said he snuck out and he didn't tell Dad. Right? Did you like that? Yeah. I mean, if you're under 30 in this room, he had your attention too, right? Here's this guy who, see, Dad looks at the situation. He says, we've only got two swords. We can't fight. This kid says, we've only got two swords. That means I've got half of them, right? And he comes up with a plan. I got to just put it in quotes, right? A plan, because this is not a plan at all. It's idiotic. Everybody knows you don't let the enemy determine the terms of the fight. They don't pick the field of battle. In the history of warfare, that was learned pretty early on. You don't let the enemy determine where to fight. And his plan is, we're going to walk out, and we're going to say to them, here we are, and if they say, climb up and fight, we'll climb up and fight. And if they say, stay where you are, well, we'll do what they tell us. We'll just sit, FUBU, sit. I mean, it's idiotic. It's not a plan at all. And he convinces some fool to go along with him. It's unbelievable what's going on here. I mean, this guy is climbing up a cliff, it says, using his hands and feet. Now, I'm an alcoholic. I just love to hunt elk. That's why my shirt says Rocky Mountain Elk Foundation. I just love hunting elk. And in hunting elk, I have hiked up hills, right? And I've hiked up some where you're leaning over and you're almost touching the ground. And I have climbed using my hands and feet. And I know this, that when you're climbing using your hands and feet, there is no weapon in your hand. I don't think Scripture paused to tell us he climbed using his hands and feet because they thought we might think there was an option of an Apache helicopter available. No, I think Scripture pauses to tell us he climbed using his hands and feet because he was totally vulnerable, exposed. He was climbing to a fight with at least 20 men with no weapon in his hand. That is crazy. As a matter of fact, you might call that faith. Faith is crazy. Did you know that? Faith is for crazy people. Scripture says so. The Faith Hall of Fame you might have heard of in Hebrews chapter 11, it actually begins with the definition of faith by saying it's for crazy people. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What? Sure of what we hope for. Hope doesn't even exist in the present. You cannot live in the present and have hope, right? If you're a Vikings fan, you know this. There's no hope in the present. It's always next year, right? Next year. You know, if you're like me and you like to hunt, if you've ever gotten up at like 4 in the morning before the sun comes up and you've dressed yourself in scent-proof clothing and gone out into the woods in the dark and climbed up in a tree stand and sat there fighting the cold for hours, you know hope only exists in the future. Because you cannot climb down from the tree stand and start walking back and go, I hope I saw a deer. It's you did or you didn't. The hope is always for the future, right? You don't get in the truck and go, I hope I got a big one today. He's either in the truck or he's not. There is no hope when you're living only in this present moment. Hope is looking to the future and saying something might change. And that something can be a life, a family, a community, a church. It could be a whole country. But hope only exists when you are looking to the future that things might be different someday. And faith is being sure of what we hope for. It is living in the future. And sure of the invisible, it says. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of the invisible. Actually, it says what we cannot see. But last time I checked, that is the definition of invisible, isn't it? And if you are certain of what you cannot see, I am certain they will take your keys away very soon. Right? We learned this early on. When your kids come home and they've got an invisible friend, You don't tell anybody about that. That's just going to be our little secret, the invisible friend. Right? They will put you in a padded room if you are just certain of things that cannot be seen. It's for crazy people. Do you know what? If you're going to live a life of faith, you will be called crazy. See, Jonathan took this guy and he climbed the cliff to go fight 20 men when nobody else would, and that was crazy. And if you were going to decide that people in a Muslim country need to hear the name of Jesus Christ, and you're willing to risk your life for it, you will be called crazy. If you decide that that neighbor and that family member who is so hardened can be reached and is worth loving and investing in, you will be called crazy. I have my mom and dad and my father-in-law, his wife, all here with us, right? Two sets of grandparents. And so I can tell you that when you say, I am sending my grandkids to one of the most violent countries on earth for the sake of the good news, you will be called crazy. If you bless your kids and send them into hard places, you'll be called crazy. The life of faith is for crazy people. And it's dangerous. And yet it is so worth it. I love this guy. I love this courageous kid because he looks at what is going on and decides it is time to make a difference. It is as if, I'm not going to debate theology with you at the potluck afterwards. I'm going to say it is as if God is just waiting for somebody to do something. Don't you want to live that way? See a problem and march out to it against all odds. I love this guy. That's inspiring. When we see a problem and we are outnumbered and outgunned, and I'm going to do something anyway. That's courage. That's craziness. And I so want to live that way. Man, do I want to be that guy. I mean, have you ever lived that way where you need 2, 3, 4, 5 miracles to all come together for your plan to work? I mean, it says that the ground shook. That sounds like an earthquake to me. I've been in several, and that's what happens. The ground shakes. And it says the enemy turned on each other, and the enemy was fighting each other and killing each other. And the next miracle is the old man finally gets it together and comes to the fight. And the next miracle is that the cowards come back, right? And the traitors come back to the good guy's side. There was no way for him to know all of this. And you know what? It didn't matter because his faith wasn't in his plan. He said in verse 6, God can save us, whether by many or by few. He marched forward with an impossible odds, with a crazy plan, because his faith was in a big God. And I got to tell you guys, I want to see God be a motivator for a crazy plan rather than an excuse for inaction. I'm so discouraged when we sit in places like this and we sing words about how big and how awesome God is and then back away from every challenge that faces us. What if the bigness and the awesomeness of God means that instead we really have nothing to lose? That if He's got our back, that we don't have to have the faith in our plan, that we can march forward against crazy odds. Man, that's the guy I want to be. I want to live like that. But you know what? I have come face to face with my own lack of courage so many times that I'm not really under the illusion that I'm the hero of the story. That's why I like the next guy. The last guy in the story is the committed comrade. This guy is my favorite guy in the story, actually. As much as I like the courageous kid, the committed comrade, now he's cool. He's cool because he is so not me, right? The prince wakes him up in the middle of the night or whatever, and he says, come on, let's go fight. And he presents him with his plan. And he says, we're going to show ourselves, right? And by the way, you don't get a sword, but you can carry mine for me, right? And this guy says, okay, I'm in. I mean, I can think of what I would have said in that situation. And it was nothing like what he said, right? I had to come up with a few sarcastic comments about maybe he should have studied strategy before he got put in charge of the army, you know, right? I mean, I just picture this guy, Jonathan, when it says, my little daughter, my three-year-old, Raquel, sometimes she'll get really excited and she'll bounce up and down, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I just picture this guy, Jonathan, when they say, come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. You know, and he turns to, it's our sign. I just say, it's our sign, it's our sign. You know, I mean, if I was the armor bearer, I think I'd be saying, it's a sign we're going to die. That's the sign, you idiot. It's not a sign. What are you talking about? They told us they're going to kill us. That's your sign? But instead, he says something very, very different. He looks at this crazy dreamer, and instead of pouring water on his fire, he says, I am with you heart and soul, it says in the NIV. Do all that you have in mind. I am with you heart and soul. Oh, man. That's good stuff. It's strange words, though, isn't it? Heart and soul. Why would he be talking about his soul? You know why I think he chose those words? I think he knew they were going to die on that cliff that day. Why else would he be talking about his soul? He knew. He knew this plan has approximately zero odds of actually succeeding. We're going to die today, right? And had this plan gone the way it should have, the word Jonathan, you know, that name Jonathan should be like Benedict Arnold, right? Synonymous with traitor. The name Jonathan should be synonymous with fool. Had this story gone the way it should have gone. Nobody would name their kid Jonathan after this incident had it gone the way it was supposed to have gone. But instead, it went the way it did, and we name everybody Jonathan. That's why there's so many of them, right? But here's this armor bearer. He hears this crazy plan, and he says, I'm with you heart and soul. In other words, you may die on that cliff today, but you will not die alone. I'm with you. I'm with you. And I read that, and I see that, and I think, man, I could be that guy. I could be like that. Maybe I can't be the courageous kid. Maybe I can't march into the battle in overwhelming odds. But maybe, just maybe, I could find some crazy dreamer and could pour fuel on his fire. Maybe I could help him and say, I'm with you. Go for it, kid. I got your back. Rather than trying to find 10 problems for every solution. Maybe I could be that guy. Maybe you could be that guy too. I had a girl email me. She wanted to come be an intern. And I read her testimony, and her testimony was that she was at Crown College and God led her to drop out of college. And I do this thing when I'm really stressed. I'm looking at this. Oh, man, I'm about to bang my head on my desk reading this email. What are you talking about? God did not lead you to drop out of college. I calm down. So, okay, maybe you can come down. And she comes down for 3 months. And find out that her dream, right, her dream is to start her own orphanage in Africa. She wants to start an orphanage in Africa. She's like 19. This is her dream. And she spends 3 months with us. And at the end of the 3 months, we're doing our last coaching time together, and I get to talk to her about what major she could choose when she goes back to school, because she's going back that fall, that she could be most positioned to start that orphanage. And she even was emailing me later in the school year talking, continuing this dialogue about how can I position myself to be ready to do this. She's in El Salvador right now doing an advanced internship. You know, I think maybe, just maybe, I can be that guy. I can find a crazy dreamer and help him dream. I can pour fuel on the fire instead of water. One time I was in a city and they let me work out at the Y and before the church service that night. And I'm walking out of the Y and they have one of these turnstile deals, you know. And there's a couple of kids around, you know, like 12 and 14, that age group. And they're walking out ahead of me, a boy and a girl, young man, young lady. And they open the turnstile, the guy does, and he holds it for me and lets me pass through. It's around a 14-year-old kid. And I walk through, and his, I presume, sister standing there waiting impatiently on him. And he stands and holds it, and the next guy behind me walks through. And I walk a little bit and turn down the hall where I'm going to the locker room. And so they're passing down the hall behind me. And I hear his sister start in on him. And I guess it was his sister. Says, "Why are you trying to make everybody think you're all nice?" I couldn't help it. I should have kept my mouth shut, but I just couldn't help it. I turned and said, "Hey, don't listen to her. You keep doing what you're doing." Can you do that? Can you find some crazy dreamer with a crazy dream and it doesn't matter how big or how small and say, "I've got your back. I'm with you, heart and soul"? Yeah. I think by the power of God and with His Spirit, we can do that. And it doesn't matter if they want to change a life, a family, a community, or a country, we can get behind them. We can see the world change one life at a time as we make a difference in this world. But it's going to take courage. So I want to pray for you and your courage. Would that be all right? I'll pray for you now. Father God, we know it is only by the power of your Spirit that we can have any courage at all. It is only as your love invades our souls, only as you speak peace, sonship, daughtership, as you let us know we are adopted by you, that we can find any courage in this world. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Whether they never set foot on an airplane, God, whether it's just crossing a carpet or crossing an ocean, God, that you will fill them with courage. Father, as they send their sons and daughters and grandchildren to scary places, will you fill them with courage? Oh God, will you make this church a place of light who courageously reaches out into this community and changes it for good? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.